Wonderful to have the Borowicks with us from Illinois. Brother Ed Borowick is going to speak to us on the subject, Crossing Jordan into Canaan. Brother Borowick.
Thank you very much, Brother Taz and dear brethren. We indeed rejoice with you to have this great privilege and opportunity of being at this wonderful convention. We can't help but feel that our convention really began with our great privilege in Seattle and has continued, and we're overjoyed that both Sister Doris and I were able to be here. We bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from our little ecclesia, which is just north of Rockford in Beloit, Wisconsin. They voted to send their Christian love and greetings to the brethren here, and also from our little Thursday evening meeting in Wonder Lake, Illinois, which is about 50 miles east of Rockford towards Chicago, and the brethren there sent their Christian love and greetings to all here. Now, brethren, you don't know how relieved I am that Brother Taz corrected the situation concerning the conflict of time. I had visions of standing here at 12 noon having the brethren file out for their noonday luncheon, leaving the speaker to conclude his thoughts by himself. And fortunately, Brother has described that the condition will not occur, for which we're grateful. Our lesson is a very meaningful lesson to us, and it ties in so very beautifully with the convention theme text that was selected for the program, and the text, "Then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And we're going to tie in, dear friends, what is the meaning in connection with our sojourn here, even as the Israelites had sojourned in preparation for their crossing Jordan into Canaan. Now, our study is going to engulf or encompass the sojourn of the Israelites in preparation for their occupation of the promised land of milk and honey. We're going to cover some of the lessons of faith that the Israelites were expected to learn, and then we're going to cover the incident of the crossing of Jordan into Canaan, and we're going to dwell on the two lovely lessons that are contained in this particular incident in God's dealing with His chosen people, the Israelites. We have much ground to cover, and so we're going to progress rather rapidly. We're sure, dear friends, that the Lord will bless us richly. The setting for our subject is in the book of Joshua, the third chapter, and it embraces the third through the 17th verses. And then going on into the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 9, we're not going to take the time to read them, dear friends. It's quite lengthy. And we're going to paraphrase the account to bring to the attention of the brethren what was transpiring. However, we do highly recommend this for your personal study at home. Indeed, we received a very rich blessing, and we can't help but forget or remember, not forget, the lovely lesson portrayed in the opening hymn, in our viewing Pisgah's mountain, even as our Heavenly Father had taken Moses prior to the crossing over to the promised land, even though it was not his lot, nor was it possible for him to cross over, yet the Heavenly Father showed him the beautiful land of milk and honey as he was there on the Mount of Pisgah. And how much we can see the blessings that the Heavenly Father has similarly promised and is bringing about to the land of milk and honey, which is portrayed in the kingdom in one of the lessons, and also in the sojourn experiences of the Christians as they had crossed over the Jordan. So much for the introduction, and the first account that we read is taken from the 12th chapter of Genesis, the first to the third verses, where we are told, because of Abraham's faithfulness to God, through his willingness to leave his native country and kindred and going to the land to which he was directed, God promised him that he would make of him a great nation, that he would be blessed, that his name would be great, and that in him should all the families of the earth be blessed. This was the first mention of the covenant with the Heavenly Father and Abraham. And, dear friends, it required great faith on the part of Abraham. Sometimes we tend to look down upon that faith, and we tend to place our faith as greater. But when we study the great faith that were shown by these patriarchs, by Abraham and by those who followed in him, it causes us to take a look at our faith, dear friends, because certainly, though our faith should be great, let us not forget that the faith of those who preceded us in that different age was also one that the Heavenly Father appreciated and rewarded them accordingly. And Abraham did as God had spoken unto him, Genesis the 15th chapter, the first verse. And God was pleased with him because he said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Dear friends, to have God for a friend and a counselor and a guide is esteemed far beyond every earthly interest and blessing. And this is who is our shield, our comfort, and our buckler, is our Heavenly Father through the blessed arrangement of His Son. And the first promise of the heavenly seed to Abraham is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the 5th verse. "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." This is the first mention of this particular blessed arrangement. And Abraham, as the scriptures tell us, continued to walk with God, and he sacrificed his son of promise as God had commanded, and God blessed him. Genesis 22:16-17, "Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." Dear friends, what faith was required on the part of Abraham to give up, to sacrifice his son of promise as God had commanded of him. And God was not unmindful, because as a result of that faith that he showed in the Heavenly Father, as a result of his coming out of that land, leaving his kindred and leaving that land into a land that God was going to direct him, God promised and blessed him abundantly. And as a result of Abraham's faithfulness, the Israelites were God's people. When they were in bondage to the Egyptians, God heard their cries, and he intervened, and he promised their deliverance. God called unto Moses from the bush as the one he selected to deliver them and to take them, the Israelites, into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. In Exodus, the 3rd chapter, the 4th, 7th, and 8th verses, we read, "And God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land unto a land of milk, a land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." I'm sure, dear friends, we're all familiar with the account of Israel's release from Egypt, having recently memorialized the death of our Lord and the antitypical passing over of the firstborn, and also of the sojourn of the Israelites after their Passover across the Red Sea and their journey to Mount Sinai. They remained at Mount Sinai, that is the Israelites, about 1 year and journeyed through a waste, barren wilderness, scorched by the sun, very different from Sinai's valleys, in which they rested until they reached Kadesh Barnea, about 160 miles from Mount Sinai, and approximately 1 to 2 months travel time. Since they arrived at the time of the first ripe grapes, they probably came to this particular point in about July. And this trip was beset with unknown dangers of every description, of serpents, of wandering bands of Arabs, the lack of water, and all sorts of inconveniences and difficulties. However, Kadesh Barnea was a contrast to this type of lack of the comforts, because it is a delightful place, well-watered, close to the Jordan, overlooking Canaan, towards the mountains north of them, their promised land. The Lord directed their trip in a very miraculous manner, overruling for their good and comfort in so many ways. And even though the Heavenly Father had taken them over the Red Sea, even though He had directed their affairs and their courses and supplied for their temporal needs, they murmured, they complained, they found fault with Moses, and they showed their ungratefulness in so many ways. In spite of this, the Heavenly Father still loved them, He still blessed them, and He directed them. And as the account tells us, the Lord had instructed them as they were upon the banks of this Jordan, after this wilderness sojourn, to send out spies or an advance search party of 12 men, one for each of the 12 tribes. And Moses divided these into two particular teams, one headed by Joshua and the other one by Caleb. One party went the full length of the land and returned in 40 days. The other took a shorter journey and returned sooner. Both Caleb and Joshua gave very favorable reports, and together with Moses, they favored entering into the promised land at once. The other 10 gave very unfavorable reports, and this is explained to us in the 13th chapter of Numbers, the 31st to the 33rd verses. In fact, their report was so unfavorable that it eventually caused them to be punished by the Heavenly Father and to continue their sojourn further. The report mentioned that the inhabitants of that land were stronger than they, that they were of great stature. In fact, it mentions that they were like giants, the Nephilim, who we know had been destroyed in the flood. And so they were kind of stretching the point a little bit to prove their outlook and their reports. In fact, they made a comparison that they indeed were like grasshoppers compared to these men of giant stature. And we've recently heard about ways and means committees in legislation or in the state or federal legislative bodies are in fact committees to find the ways and means of passing the legislation which is before them. Well, were the spies that were sent out should have really considered themselves a ways and means committee for entering into the promised land, instead, all except Caleb and Joshua turned into a committee on whether it was possible to enter into the promised land. And there, and is in one of the important lessons, where they questioned our Heavenly Father. God had already determined that His word was indeed a surety. If God delivered them from the Egyptians and from the Amalekites, and He gave them water in the desert and bread from heaven, He surely could bring them safely into Canaan, their promised land of milk and honey. But God required faith, and this is what they lacked. For greater is He who is on our part than all they that be against us. And so, dear friends, this experience upon the Israelites showed that they were not ready to enter into Canaan. And so God declared in Numbers, the 14th chapter, the 31st and the 34th verses, that no adults would go into the promised land except Caleb and Joshua, and that they would sojourn for 40 years, exactly the 40 days pictured by the time spent in developing the evil report on why they should not enter that promised land. And so we can see the importance of placing our faith in the Heavenly Father in following explicitly His instructions upon His people. And the scriptural account tells us that towards the end of this 40-year period of sojourning in the wilderness under Moses, Moses, who was a type of the law covenant, which must end before the people could enter into their Canaan, their rest, was taken to Mount Pisgah, as we sang about in our hymn, shown in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, the 1st to the 5th verses. He was shown the promised land, and then he was taken off the scene. The account tells us that he died. Now, in place of Moses, Joshua was appointed to lead the Israelites over Jordan to Canaan. And this is told to us in the first chapter of Joshua, the first 6 verses. It's interesting to note the Joshua's name originally was Hosea, the same as that of the prophet, which signifies salvation or help. Subsequently, his name was changed to Jehoshua, Numbers 13:16, which signifies Jehovah is salvation. This was later shortened to Joshua and later modified to Yeshua, which name in the Greek form, in the Septuagint, is Jesus, the significant name given to our Lord at His birth. It is reasonable to infer and to suggest, dear friends, that in some respects, Joshua typified our Lord. The Israelites pledged their support to Joshua, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we had hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord the God be with thee, as he was with Moses." Now Joshua was well prepared to lead the Israelites because he had served Moses as a general and as an assistant, as a private secretary, and he was therefore familiar with the divine plans and methods, and he understood and practiced these under Moses. And the scriptures continue with the narrative in Joshua, the 2nd chapter, the 1st through the 24th verses. Again, the 2 spies were sent out to look over the situation in Canaan. And this time, dear friend, in contrast to the previous time that they came out, they returned indeed with a very favorable report. Joshua 2:24, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Notice the results of this 40-year lesson which the Heavenly Father permitted upon them. This 40-year day of preparation indeed had a very profound effect, and no doubt Joshua could see the results of their experiences, and he knew that the Lord was with them. So, in Joshua 3:1, the Israelites all assembled on the bank of the river Jordan in preparation for the promised land for which they had sojourned so many years. Now, at the time of the year that they were there, the river Jordan, as the scriptures tell us, was flooding, and instead of being about 90 feet wide, it is supposed to have been about 400 to 500 feet wide. And the Canaanites in general, and the people of Jericho in particular, these were on the other side of the river Jordan in the land of Canaan, although they had expected an invasion, they would certainly never expected when the river was impossible and the bridges were little known at that fact. Israelites, too, must have had various opportunities for exercising faith or doubt in respect to soon entering Canaan. Can you imagine your friends being brought to the bank of the Jordan? It was flooded in this time of the year, and Joshua indicated that they were going to cross over them. I'm sure that it required great faith on their part. And it is interesting, too, that this 40-year sojourn that the Heavenly Father permitted them, there is not one record of a complaint, of a murmuring, of a fault-finding with Joshua, or with any of the Heavenly Father's arrangements. And the fact that nothing is mentioned indicates that this wilderness experience taught them the lessons of faith which was necessary for them in preparation to the promised land of milk and honey. The crossing day came, and Joshua, by divine instructions, gave them specific instructions. First, the priests were to bear the ark, and they were to go before the people. The people were to follow behind about 2,000 cubits, or about 3/4 of a mile. Thirdly, the people were to sanctify themselves, or to set themselves apart. Fourthly, the priests were to come to the brink of the river Jordan and stand still in the water. They were then to select 12 men, one from each tribe. And as the priests' feet touched the water began to recede, and they were to advance step and a step at a time until they stood in the middle of this wide expanse of water, approximately 400 to 500 feet wide, still bearing the ark. Then the Israelites were to follow behind until they passed over Jordan to the other side. The 12 men were to take 12 stones from the center of the Jordan, where the feet of the priests were, and to carry these stones to the shore or to their lodging place. And in return, they were to take 12 stones from the shore and place them in the center of the river Jordan. And this, as the scriptures tell us, was to be a memorial to their children. And when this was completed, the priests who had the ark crossed over, and the waters returned to the riverbed as they had previously. Thereupon, they were to conquer and subdue Canaan unto Jericho. Your friends, even though the Lord permitted them to cross over Jordan, didn't mean that they could lounge around in their land of milk and honey on beds of ease, on beds of roses. They were still required to subdue the land that was there, those enemies, and the scriptures tell us that in connection with that experience, the Heavenly Father was with them, and I think it was a miracle when they even brought down the wall of Jericho in that land of the enemy. Now, there are many beautiful lessons, brethren. We could not explore all of them in the brief moments that we have before us. But there are two very beautiful, very significant lessons, and we thought it would be appropriate to bring these out so that we could see the beautiful pictures there and to determine their particular applications. The first picture we will cover first, and we will try to establish before you. The land of Canaan in this particular picture prefigures the millennial kingdom with its rich blessings, which may be secured by all who, under the command of the greater than the Joshua, that is Jesus and his royal priesthood, desire to be his people. And the land flowing with milk and honey really shows an abundance of good things. The renewal of circumcision upon entering the land would signify one of the first institutions of the millennial age will be consecration to the Lord. To put away sin, to live separate from sin as Lord's assisting grace will enable. The renewal of the Passover would symbolize that in the millennial age, the important work of redemption by the precious blood will be brought to prominence to all who desire to be His people, requires recognition of the Lamb slain, and will require the eating of His flesh, that is, partaking of the mercies and blessings flowing from His sacrifice. And of course, Joshua here pictures our Lord and as a mediator, and Israel is a picture of all of mankind entering the earthly phase of the kingdom, and the Canaanites pictures the enemies in the land and the effects of Adamic death, which will be overcome by mankind during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The word Jordan is interesting because it's taken from two words, Jor and Dan. The Jor carries with it the significance of down, and the word Dan merely means a judge. So combining these two, we would understand the word to mean judged down, condemned, and therefore under the death sentence. Jordan would represent the divine condemnation, the curse, the sentence against our race which has hindered mankind from entering into the blessed kingdom conditions which shall ultimately prevail upon all. And of course, the picture of Jordan drying up would signify the ultimate cessation of Adamic death. Isn't this a beautiful picture? And the Ark of God's Covenant stood in the midst of Jordan, representing the Lord Himself, effecting a cancellation of the death sentence in order that the millennial blessings shown by the land of milk and honey might be attained by all, just as He had promised. That the Ark of God was borne by the high priest and under priests, and that these first passed into Jordan, represented how our great high priest and the royal priesthood, His church, must first pass into Jordan before any people could. This thrilled us when we saw these beautiful pictures portrayed in the experiences of the Israelites. The high priests and under priests stood in the middle shows how passing over, free from divine condemnation, will be affected by work of the great high priest and his brethren, you and I, dear friends. And it was not necessary that the priest should remain in Jordan, for instead, 12 stones were placed representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and further representing the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes who constitute the royal priesthood and who become dead in the flesh, that they may live as new creatures, partakers of the divine nature and participators with Him in the great work of blessing all the families. Indeed, dear friends, what a great memorial this will be for all the ages and ages to come, in harmony with the instructions of the Heavenly Father, that it would be a memorial forever. Now, this is the general picture, dear friends. However, in addition to this, there is another beautiful picture that encompasses our Christian walk. And so this second picture, we want to mention this second picture, Jordan, represents our consecration unto death. And Canaan, what is pictured by Canaan? We would understand that the royal priesthood may, in one sense of the word, be said to have already entered into Canaan, that is, you and I, throughout the gospel age, by faith, already in the place or condition which Israel, after the flesh, and the mass of mankind entered not into because of their unbelief. Hebrews 4th chapter, the 3rd verse. For we which have believed do enter into rest. So here, dear friends, after we have crossed over our Jordan, pictured by our consecration to do God's will unto death, we do enter into a rest that is pictured here in this particular circumstance. St. Paul suggests in these verses that Israel's entrance into Canaan under Joshua typified the church's entrance into the rest of faith and the special privilege under leadership of the antitypical Joshua, Jesus our Lord. We who believe do enter into rest in proportion, dear friends, to our exercise of faith, even as the Israelites had to show their faith and trust in their Heavenly Father. He who exercises much faith may have much rest, and he who has less faith will have less rest and will be able only to partially enter into his privileges. So we see that it determines, is dependent upon not necessarily God's provisions, except that it be combined with our exercise of faith in those provisions that he has made for us. The storming of Jericho and the other cities of Canaan typified the warfare of the new creation against the things of the flesh, its weaknesses, and its depravities. The Lord's words to these who would enter into their rest are, "Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And so, dear friends, this, the experiences of the new creature, having crossed Jordan into the land of Canaan, is an indication of the course of our race course and the overcoming that we must provide and effectively overcome the weaknesses, the experiences that we're having now, in order that we might enter into a greater rest. Let us note there's another lesson in connection with the Israelite count. Those who lacked faith entered not into Canaan, but they died in the wilderness. Only the faithful will constitute God's elect. Each one is called upon to exercise faith and to cross Jordan in the sense of beginning a new life of devotion to God, a life of warfare against sin and the entrenched weaknesses of his own flesh. Now, there's some additional points that we would like to bring out in this lesson. These justified persons, having been fed manna from heaven, have been strengthened and brought across Jordan as new creatures. They live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They live on the divine promises. And so, dear friends, we appreciate that because we are being fed by heavenly manna. We are being fed by the very words that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Heavenly Father in our wonderful promises, in our various scriptural lessons that we have. In fact, dear friends, we do live on the divine promises that our Heavenly Father has given to us. And do we ever stop to ponder and question what His promises are towards us? And do we ever question the surety of His Word? I think we should remember that if we do, He might permit an experience upon us, even as He permitted upon the Israelites to sojourn for a period until they learned the necessary lessons that He would have them to. All of God's consecrated people can testify that they have a rest. Yes, dear friends, you and I, at this convention, and as we go to our various ecclesias and areas, we know that the Father will be with us, that we can continue in the rest that we have. A rest, we have a peace, we have a joy, a blessing which the world can neither give nor take away, in proportion to our love and faithfulness. However, yet God has something better for us. Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God, the heavenly rest will be entered by the perfecting of the new creatures in the first resurrection. Their loyalty and faithfulness having been fully demonstrated, the Lord promises a glorious change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, a share in His own resurrection to the perfection of divine nature, far above angels, principalities, and powers, in association with Himself in the glorious messianic kingdom, by which the world of mankind is also to be blessed. And so, dear friends, it is the second picture that we wanted to focus in. The fact that we are here, the fact that our brethren in this area have provided for our spiritual refreshment is very dear and near to our hearts. However, there can be no doubt in our minds that what they endeavor to do by providing this spiritual feast of fat things was to encourage us, was to cause us to be mindful of what can we do to help make our calling and election sure. One of our dear friends testified through her word that it was her desire that all the brethren here would be faithful unto the end, that they might make their calling and election sure. And so, dear friends, by these beautiful lessons showed to us by the sojourn of the Israelites, and also in their crossing over Jordan unto the land of milk and honey, may we also keep in mind the course that we have covenanted with the Heavenly Father, that having crossed our river Jordan, picturing our consecration to death, that as we continue in the land of the enemy, may we quickly put out, may we be ever victorious in each of the lessons and trials that the Heavenly Father has permitted to come upon us, whether they be weaknesses of the flesh that we must strive daily, yes, hourly, yes, even closely, minute by minute, or whether they be other types of experiences that we must ever keep in mind that we are desirous, yes, we are anxious, yes, we are looking forward to the greater rest than that we will receive when we have entered into the heavenly Canaan for which we are all striving. And so, dear friends, tying this in with our convention theme, Luke 21:28, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And by this, dear friends, we are not referred to the work of redemption accomplished in the sacrifice of our Lord, but to the results of that work as they shall be accomplished in the perfecting of the church, which is His body, in the first resurrection. The Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood. He refers evidently to the blessings that we enjoy in the present time through the merit of our Lord's sacrifice, covering our blemishes and working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory by working in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. Oh, dear friends, each and every one here is an example of God's handiwork, His great work that He has begun in us, that He has promised and has shown us is able and willing to complete. The thought we would impress is that Christ has made unto us a deliverance in the present time, giving us the victory in present conflicts, as He shall ultimately give us the complete victory by making us perfect in His own likeness. And therein is, dear friends, when we have crossed over the Jordan and entered into the heavenly Canaan. May the Lord bless you richly.
Thank you, Brother Borowick. Last verse of number 32 in closing, and then we'll have Brother Borowick close with prayer, asking our Father's blessings on our food consumption. Page 32, the last verse.
Our dear heavenly, loving, gracious Father, Thou giver of all good and perfect gifts, with humility and reverence we approach Thy great throne of grace, acknowledging Thee and thanking Thee and giving Thee appreciation for the blessings that Thou hast bestowed upon us, for the gratitude and love that is in our hearts for Thee and of Thy wonderful plan of the ages, for Thy dearly beloved Son and for all our brethren. Indeed, your Father, we have much to be thankful for. We pray in all earnestness for Thy kingdom to come, for Thy will to be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. May we ever be mindful of the lessons which Thou hast provided for us. We, of course, dear Father, appreciate the great blessings that Thou hast promised to the world of mankind, and we look forward to the portion that we have been privileged to be invited to enter into, that this blessing might eventually flow through the world of mankind, through our having made our calling election sure and having been promised a part in the great temple of Thine, the great completed temple which is shown to us in the picture of the Christ hidden body. Also, dear Father, may we ever be mindful of our privileges and obligations, that we might also look forward to being more than overcomers, more than victors, in going and crossing into the promised land, into the heavenly Canaan. Dear Father, bless the further sessions of this convention. Now, as we partake of our noon meal, we are indeed thankful for these temporal blessings and provisions. Bless the hands which prepared it. Bless also the hearts and heads which are bowed before Thee. We also ask Thy blessing upon our fellowship one with another, that our thoughts and our conversation might be ever upon Thee and Thy great love and Thy wonderful and beautiful character and the wonderful and blessed provisions on our behalf. Dear Father, we do give Thee thanks, praise Thee, and glorify Thee through Jesus Christ. Amen.